May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, I've overseen a few building projects in my time as vicar, and one thing I know is certain. Every time you have a building project, whether it's a church or home, you come across unforeseen problems. It might be the builders find damp, or the foundations weren't as they expected, or they find asbestos, or the conduit for the cables isn't big enough, and on it goes, which is why the final bill is always more expensive than the original estimate. Well, in a way, the Christian life is similar. God is like a master builder, and he's taking each believer in Jesus Christ and treating them, if you like, as a building site. And he's building a person who is going to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Somebody who is going to live more and more what the Apostle Paul calls a life of love. And as he does that project, as he's engaged in that building work, there are always problems. There are always things to overcome, obstacles or problems to overcome. And one of the things I think, and this is the theme, not the only thing that this passage is about, John 5, 1 to 15, but this is the theme that's really emerged to me as I've been studying it this week, to look at it as the problems that Jesus Christ overcomes in this work of building somebody in his likeness. So it's John 5, 1 to 15, printed on page 6, if you want to have a look, on the order of service. And as Joe says, this is beginning a series which will run now through to Advent in John 5 and 6. And what we do in this passage is zoom in on, as it were, on one person in one place in one time. Now, I expect most of us have used Google Maps. Anybody not use Google Maps? One. Well, if you do, you may know that you can switch to satellite view, which is rather exciting. And you press on the little plus, and you zoom in. And eventually you can actually kind of see people and cars and all that sort of thing. Well, what we do here is we as it were, go on Google Maps and zoom in. So to begin with, we're just seeing Jerusalem. And then we press the plus sign, and we see the Sheep Gate. And then we press it again, and we see the Pool of Bethesda. We press on the plus again, and we see a crowd. And we press it again, and we see one man. He's been an invalid for 30 years, paralyzed for 38 years, coming to that pool probably all that time. And notice the detail in the account in verse 2. There is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and it's surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, there is no record of that pool in any other ancient document. And for quite a long time, from the 18th century, from the Enlightenment, when people became very skeptical about the Bible, people said, oh, this didn't exist. John just made it up. And then in 1876, archaeologists on a dig uncovered this pool. And sure enough, it had five covered colonnades. And there was even a fresco on the wall, a faded fresco of the water of this pool being stirred. And it's that kind of detail, corroborated by archaeology, which should give us confidence that as we're reading these four Gospels, we're reading eyewitness, reliable historical accounts of what actually happened. Now, today's passage is a miracle, and we'll have another look at a miracle in chapter 6. And what we need to know, especially in John's Gospel, is that the miracles that John records, he sees as having a significance beyond merely the physical thing that is put right, which is wonderful in itself. As you may know, John calls the miracles signs. And a sign has got a significance beyond itself. So flowers are a sign of affection. Thumbs up, a sign, all's well. And these miracles are a sign of what Jesus came to do and who he is. And John hints at the meaning of this particular sign by using the same Greek verb in both verse 8 and verse 21. So verse 8, Jesus says to the man after he's healed him, he says, get up. And in verse 21, the same verb is translated raises, as in the words, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. So this is a sign about Jesus raising the dead and giving life to those who are dead. And we read that when Jesus tells the man to get up, at once the man picked up his mat and walked. And that's remarkable, isn't it? If you've broken a limb and it's been in plaster, after just a few weeks, your muscles would be withered. And here is this man, 38 years paralyzed. And instantly, he's able to get up and walk with strength. And it's a sign. This is a sign to us. It's a sign of spiritual resurrection. That Jesus is able to take the most hardened unbeliever, hardened in attitudes of rejecting God, skepticism, and raise them to spiritual life. And it's also a sign that at the resurrection in the last day, Jesus will raise all who belong to him in an instant. And this is a great comfort to us. It's a great comfort to us as you heard in the intercessions. We've heard this devastating news this week that Mikey Williams, just 32, two young children, was here as part of our church in 2015 to 2016, has got a terrible brain tumor. We were told on Monday he had hours to live. He's still alive now, 5 days later, but barring a miracle, his days are very much numbered. A young man like that, cut down. But what a difference it makes to know that he is in Christ and that Jesus Christ, he may do a miracle, he may restore him to life here on earth, but we know for certain that at the resurrection he will say, Mikey, get up. And instantly he'll get up. His weak body transformed in the likeness of Christ's glorious body. And what a wonderful hope for us, isn't it? As we, if we're believers in Christ, we go into death to know that Jesus Christ, on that great day when the trump of God shall sound, will say to you, get up. And instantly you will get up, be raised to life. Now, after that rather long introduction, let me just comment briefly on the four obstacles, four problems I see in this story that Jesus overcomes as he saves this man, as he saves us spiritually. And the first one is, he overcomes our reluctance to get well. In verse 6, Jesus asks the paralyzed man, do you want to get well? Which probably sounds to us like a very odd question. We might think, well, of course he does. But actually, maybe he wouldn't want to. Disability in those days was a way of making a living. Through dependence on other people. Maybe he didn't want to lose that source of income. Maybe he didn't want the challenge of being able-bodied and having to work. So Jesus asks, do you want to get well? And he asks us, do you want to get well? And it's true that a lot of people who are not yet Christians don't want to get well. They don't want to be spiritually healed. They want to be spiritually saved. They say, well, I want to find myself. I want to express myself. I want to be myself. And Christ talks about laying down your life and taking up your cross and serving. I don't want to serve any higher power. I want to be independent. And to leap into the way of Christ seems like jumping off a very high diving board. Very scary. But the good news is Jesus can overcome that problem. Will you let him? And it's true of the Christian. For instance, we've recently had a series of sermons on joy. And we may say, well, I'd love to have more joy. But would you really? Do we really want more joy in God? It would interfere with our life. It might interfere with our weekend activities, our hobbies, our ambitions, our relationships. There's a big part of us that doesn't want to get well. But Jesus Christ has got the power to overcome that problem. Will we let him? Will we ask him to? Second problem that Jesus overcomes is our trust in this world. When Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to get well?" he answered, "Sir, I've no one to help me into this pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So this poor man, he'd got this terrible superstitious faith that if he could just get into the water when it was stirred up, and probably there was a spring underneath that made it ripple from time to time, that he'd get well. He'd been there 38 years, hadn't worked, but he still had that faith. And we've got this strange obsession, haven't we, with the solutions of this world. And I suppose one of the dominant ones is, in the West, the prosperous West, is that money will solve the problems. But it doesn't work. Barbara Emile is married to Conrad Black, and in the 1990s, they were known as London's most glamorous power couple. And about 2007, I think, Conrad Black was convicted of fraud. He lost quite a lot of money, but in the 1990s, he was a multimillionaire. And they lived the high life, the life of the super rich. And she describes being super rich. And she says, we'd be sitting there, and the super rich would be sitting there on the tarmac in the private jet. And you think, what more could you want? You've made it. The dream has come. But she said, no. Everybody's sitting in their private jet, looking out of the window at the next private jet, and thinking, I wonder if theirs is better than ours. Or they'd have some, the next door neighbor, Beverly Hills or wherever it is, or Knightsbridge, would have an interior designer to do over the home. And then you would have to do the same and get an even better interior designer to make your home look even more beautiful. And she said, even with all of that, he still wanted more. It doesn't work. And yet we believe in it. So difficult not to believe in it. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is able to overcome our trust in the solutions of this world. That's why he gives us disappointments in love, in work. Will he allow him to use those disappointments to teach us to stop trusting in the things of this earth? Third problem he overcomes, our love of negative rule-based religion. Verse 9 says this miracle took place on the Sabbath. And in verse 16, just beyond the end of the reading, it says, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Now, to cut a long story short, the Jewish people of the time had become obsessed on the Sabbath with negative rules about what you couldn't do. Say, for instance, they said in those days, if you had toothache, didn't have, modern dentistry, so they would put vinegar on the tooth, and apparently they thought that would make the toothache go away. But they said, you can't put vinegar on your tooth on the Sabbath, because that's work. Now, if you take your, you're allowed to eat, and if you put lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of vinegar on your food, and then eat it and the vinegar goes on your tooth, that's okay. So there's this kind of strange set of negative rules. And Jesus is deliberately provocative. He says, get up and take up your mat and walk, which wasn't allowed on the Sabbath, one of the 39 things you couldn't do. Now, Jesus could have said, couldn't he? He could have healed him and told him to get up and walk, and that would have been fine. He could have said, look, it's the Sabbath, so leave your mat and come back and collect it tomorrow. But he didn't. He said, take up your mat and walk. On a walk recently with Liz, my wife, in Faversham in Kent, lovely sunny afternoon, and we were walking along the side of the creek, and this very nice couple sitting there just on a bench, and they said, oh, are you going that way? We said, yes, and there was a little narrow bridge. They said, I wouldn't go that way if I were you. There's a wasp's nest on that bridge. And we walked across, and we've just been stung many times. Now, do you see that what Jesus is doing, it's like he's going up to the Jewish leaders of the time, and he's not just passing the wasp's nest, he's poking it with a stick. He's provoking. And in fact, he's signing his own death warrant, literally. Because again, just after the end of this passage, it says that the Jewish leaders tried to kill him. They felt so deeply about this. But he's deliberately provoking them. Why would he do that? He wasn't a provocative man. He wasn't that sort of man who loves to kind of stir things up, you know, like people do on social media. No, it's because he had to show he'd come to overcome a negative, rule-based religion. And he did it because it's human nature to want to feel good about ourselves by having negative rules, which we then keep. So we can feel better about ourselves than we feel to ourselves to be better than other people. And so Jesus is challenging that trust. He's challenging our trust that, well, you know, we say, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't taken cocaine, I haven't been sexually immoral, and all these things I haven't done. And we put our trust in those things. I mean, don't get me wrong, these are good things not to do, but they're not what saves us. And Jesus overcomes that trust. And finally, he overcomes our love of sin. Now, after the healing, Jesus disappears, and then later he finds the healed man, and he says to him, verse 14, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And this is alarming because it suggests that sickness is a direct result of our sin. It sounds like it's the inverse of the Sound of Music when Maria, having fallen in love with Captain Von Trapp and he's proposed, do you remember her song? Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And it sounds as though Jesus is saying, well, somewhere in his childhood, this man must have done something bad. And that's why he's been paralyzed for 38 years. Now, generally in the scriptures, and we have to read this in the context of the whole Bible, because generally it's very clear that you go to the book of Job, for example, and Job's friends say, oh, you know, you've had this terrible suffering because it's your fault. You must have been a very bad person. Absolutely not the case. John chapter 9, a miracle paired with this blind man. Disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus says, neither. So usually, sin is not, or sickness is not directly connected to sin. But it does seem that in this particular case, unusually, there was some direct correlation between this man having sinned in some particular way and having this affliction. And it seems that Jesus picked him out to show that his giving of life, his raising of somebody, so to speak, this spiritual resurrection, this calling him to himself, is a call to overcome sin in the life of that person. It's a call to forgiveness. It's a call for cleansing. It's a call for wiping the slate clean. But it's also a call to change us and to make us to live more that life of love which the apostle calls us to. Jesus is able to overcome our sin. He's able to say, get up from your overdependence on alcohol, frequent lacks of rudeness, the self-centeredness which makes everybody want to serve me, our harsh judgments on other people, our shady business dealings, and so on. Will you walk with the Spirit of Christ as he leads you out of those sins? Now, I began by talking about a building project. We've got one building project at the moment in this church, actually, with the repairing the fire damage. We had a fire in January or December, and it's taken 9.5 months to put it right. It's just about finished. There have been a lot of problems on the way, things we didn't foresee, but they've been overcome. And Jesus, the master builder, as he works to recreate you, the believer, in the image of God. It's a wonderful project. It's what he's working on. It's full of glory. There are lots of problems. It's not an easy job. We resist it. But he can do it. He can overcome these problems. Our reluctance to get well. Our trust in the things of this world. Our love of negative rule-based religion. Our love of sin. And this miracle is a sign of Jesus that he can overcome those problems. Will we yield ourselves to his work? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this miracle, this sign. And as we see it today and hear it, may it be not just a work in history, but a work on 9th of October 2022 for each of us here, that we would yield to your life-giving work, your miraculous work, as you say to each of us, get up, walk. For your name's sake, amen.
A moment of stillness as we reflect on something that we've heard.